Thank you for being here this evening. You know, when we come and celebrate this Maundy Thursday, it is a great kickoff to the weekend where we descend with Jesus into passion and agony and pain, and through the cross to death, and finally to that great hope that is ours, because it is in truth His now, life everlasting in the resurrection. But this evening was an evening of desperation for disciples, an evening of trouble for the Savior because of the pain that awaited. But that commandment to love one another as He had loved them, it is one that is throughout Scripture. One of the things I love about this service, that in reading the Scripture story from Genesis through the epistles, is this is true. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Because that is the truth of the Bible. That is the power of salvation and confounds the wisdom of the world. It's interesting. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "The world's one and only remedy is the cross." And tonight we celebrate that. The promise of the cross, because on Good Friday Jesus would endure the cross and then through the grave would come and be raised again for our life everlasting. But the power of the Christian life is founded on a death, a horrible death, and a resurrection, which is a great hope to us. A few years ago, a woman came to my office. She asked if she could sit down with me, and I said, of course. We began to talk about her family, and she said, "I plan to bring my husband to you, and you are going to share the gospel with him." I said, "Well, that sounds like a good idea. Does he know this is going to happen?" She said, "Not yet, but he will come." I said, "Okay, if you can set it up, I would be happy. I have been sharing the gospel with him. I want him to know, Pastor Wade, the great work that Jesus has done for him." I said, "That sounds like a great deal." We began because he was a student. He was working on a PhD, very busy. We met Saturday mornings for several months, actually. And we would meet 2 and 3 hours at a time. But the time that we met the very first time was very memorable to me. He said, "My wife has come to me and she said, 'You are going to share the Bible with me.'" I said, "I would love to do that. Would you like for me to do that?" He said, "I am willing to listen. For her sake, I am willing to listen." I said, "Good man, it's good for you to listen." And we began to talk about the gospel. And I actually started much the way we did, with passages early in the Bible about how God had made the world, how man had been plunged into sin and death, and how God had remedied that by Himself coming to save the world from his sin, taking our punishment on Himself that we might have life everlasting. I spoke for probably about 15 minutes over the overarching themes of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, glory. I ended with that passage in Scripture: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." "Is that something you can live with?" I asked him. And he looked me squarely in the eye and he said, "Pastor Wade, I thank you for sharing very much with me. I think it's something that I understand more clearly, but I want you to know it all seems ridiculous to me. It is a rather absurd story." I said, "I understand. The Bible says, 'For those who stand outside the kingdom of God, those who are perishing without Jesus, the cross is foolishness.' I am not surprised that you experience it that way." He said, "Thank you for realizing that." I said, "But I would like to do something. I would like to read the Bible with you. I would like to meet with you, and I would like to pray for you. As often as you will come and read the Bible with me, I will read and we will talk about the story of Scripture." He said, "I would be happy to meet with you." And that began our trek towards him understanding. Now, here's one of the things I understand that I hope you will actually understand: that when you can get somebody to begin to read the Bible, it's like introducing the Trojan horse into their life. It's like the Greeks taking the Trojan horse into Troy. Because the truth is there. And at some point, the Holy Spirit is going to work. It is going to unleash from the inside out the truths of the gospel. Yes, we need to actually get comfortable with the fact that the cross is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the world because it seems like the most improbable way to win life for others. But as you do that, the Spirit of God begins to work. Why? Because the power of God is found in the truth of God's Scripture, His cross given for us. You know, this evening, one of the things I always love to reflect on when we come to Maundy Thursday is that Jesus is our substitute. Jesus stood in our place. Jesus made the cross an implement of murder and death, a place of life and victory for His people. And that's what we celebrate when we come to Jesus' table this evening. As we do week by week, I think it's special this evening because we celebrate it in context of that Passover promise of a Savior. A Savior who would take away sins. And so I want you to see shortly, just for a couple of minutes this evening, I want you to see the folly and the freedom of the cross. Because it is both to us. Folly and freedom. And what God does is He turns the wisdom of the world on its head. It may seem ridiculous, but it is the hope of nations, and it's the hope of us, each of us as well. You see, it's very interesting here. One of the things that was true in the church of Corinth is that Corinth was a place that was a wealthy and wicked city. When Paul is writing Corinth, it was a wealthy and wicked city. They had stood up against the Roman Republic in about 146. Corinth was razed. It was destroyed almost to the ground. But some years later, Julius Caesar, he declared it a Roman colony and he rebuilt it. And by the time Paul is speaking, Corinth was a major thoroughfare. It was a shipping thoroughfare. It was a trade route and it was bustling with businesses. It was bursting with people. And there was actually a great deal of wealth there. And one of the things that was true of the Corinthian culture is that it loved wisdom. It thought that it was a great time to discuss wisdom. And so in Corinth, even though it had been relatively newly rebuilt, there were 26 temples to the gods and goddesses of the world. It was not uncommon. The way we might go down to downtown Bryan on a Friday, a first Friday, and watch singers all along the different streets on Bryan and just to enjoy the music. It was not uncommon, actually, in Corinth to walk through the city and on the corners of streets there to be what were known as wisdom speakers. Those who were spouting the wisdom of the world. And the better the speaker, the more money in the jar at your feet. And so it was a very common experience. And when Paul writes Corinth, he knows that wisdom is both an opportunity and an obstacle for the people at Corinth. It was an opportunity because God is the God of all wisdom. But it was an obstacle because they like to play the religious game rather than have the changed heart. In Paul's epistles, he mentions wisdom some 45 times. My favorite verse about the wisdom of God comes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. It's one of my very favorite verses. Christ is our wisdom. But interestingly, about 20 of those 45 verses come in the first three chapters of the book of Corinthians. Did you know that? He is making an argument about the profoundness of the wisdom of God and the unprofoundness, if I can say it that way, the lack of profoundness of the wisdom of Corinth. And he wants them to see God's design in the cross, which is the wisdom of God. He wants them to see the design, the destruction, and the deliverance that the cross brings to humanity. First, notice there the design. It's in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of Christ. Here is the power of Christ. You see, the gospel It contradicts the wisdom of the world. The foolishness of the world, which looks like wisdom in the eyes of those who have no understanding of the cross or Christ, it begins to turn it upon its head. Wisdom is coming in destroying the pride and arrogance of the hearts. One of the greatest struggles we have. If you are a Christian, remember back to when you weren't. If you're not a Christian, I will tell you the secret that one of the things the cross seeks to overthrow is the pride and arrogance of our hearts. And until it does it, we have the hardest time understanding the very purposes of God in the cross. You see, people want something from God. The Jews wanted signs, we're told in this text, didn't they? They wanted signs. And the Greeks, they want wisdom. Now, God did provide signs to the Jews. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, that's one of the key things in the Gospel of John, the seven signs that are displaying the very power of Jesus as God. But that wasn't enough for the Jews. It's not just that they wanted signs. They wanted signs when they demanded a sign. And at one point in the Gospel, Jesus came to the Jews when they were demanding signs, demanding that He prove Himself, and He told them that the only sign He would give them was the sign of Jonah. That He would die, and that He would be in the tomb for 3 days, therefore to rise again. His greatest sign was in the cross, in the resurrection. And that sign was life, and that was the sign that the Jews struggled with. Yes, they wanted a God who would do their bidding, would do something amazing, that they could be wowed. And the Greeks really weren't much different. Except theirs became a little more intellectual. They wanted fine-sounding arguments. The folly of the Greeks, the folly of the Greeks was that they were easily impressed by something that sounded good. If you could make a fine sounding argument, they would invite you in and allow you to speak. But Paul says here, the words of the cross, folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the thing that holds us fast. The cross shines amidst the destruction of the world around us. Now, I would assume that most people in the room know that the cathedral at Notre Dame burned this past week. 856 years old. The roof caught on fire. I don't know how that happened. To my understanding, they were still seeking to figure out exactly why it burned, but you could see flames flying in the air 100 feet. And the roof and the spire collapsed. Much of the famous glass and much of the stonework was saved. But one of the things that really struck me, I saw a number of stories written about the fact that once the fires were put out, at the very front of the cathedral was the cross shining. Even amidst the destruction that was all around it, there was a shining cross because the cross did not fail. I want you to know this evening. Our worlds may seem to go up in flames at times, but the power of the cross is never diminished in the kingdom of God. It is the power of God to our salvation. And so it does bring destruction to the wisdom of the world. Notice there in verse 19, there is a design that the power of the cross would be the thing that would grip us. And the destruction of worldly wisdom would have to fall so that we can see that. Notice there, it's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. There is this commitment of Christ, of God, to overturn the wisdom that would seek to live without Him. We constantly need to have our hearts turned towards the Lord. Because the real stumbling block here in verses 19 through 22 is the wisdom that says, I can do this on my own. The stumbling block to really receiving the cross of Christ is always twofold. Self-sufficiency, and an underestimating of the seriousness of sin. But God destroys strongholds. He destroys the wisdom of men so that we must depend on the power of Christ. As a matter of fact, to the Corinthians a little later in the second chronicle to the Corinthians in verses 3 through 5, Paul says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and every thought we take captive to the obedience in Christ." Strongholds are thrown down so that Christ might be raised up. It's His design to magnify the cross and the work of Jesus, to destroy the wisdom that would keep us from Christ. Why? Because God's goal in the cross is deliverance. Notice there in verses 24 and 25, "But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness," verse 25, "the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God, His design is to deliver us from ourselves, and His power, even at His weakness, is stronger than any power we have. And His wisdom, even at its lowest, is wiser than any wisdom that we have. Because Jew and Greek alike need the cross of Christ for our salvation. Because Jesus is wisdom. And Jesus is power to all who believe. And the beauty of the cross is this, that at the cross, the perfections of Christ, in the perfections of Christ's sacrifice, the love of God and the justice of God, they meet. And we are freed. And so we always must remember as we come to God that human arrogance is put away. Why? Because the wisdom and the power of Christ is preeminently displayed in the death of Christ, in the cross of Christ. When I was 21 years old, my world was folding in around me like a house of cards. It was there that I first began to understand, though I had been around the church all my life, I began to understand that I couldn't do this. That I needed something more than my efforts to be okay with God. And it began to fall upon me with heaviness and seriousness. I wanted to run from the cross. But it was only, and it was in a dorm room, in a moment by myself when I ran to the cross. And I came to that verse in Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one, none of us, not one, can boast. For we are His workmanship." A life changed. A life rebuilt. I remember thinking, I spent so much of my life trying to prove myself to God. Why would God want me now? Well, all I realize is that I'm sinking. Why is that such a good deal? And at one point I found this comment from C.S. Lewis, and I think it's worth reading. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "It is hardly complimentary to God that we should choose Him as an alternative to hell. Yet even this He accepts. The creature's illusion of self-sufficiency must be made, must be shattered." I do better with my glasses on. "And by trouble or fear or troubles on the earth, by crude fears of eternal flames, God shatters it, unmindful of His glory's diminution. I call this divine humility, because it's a poor thing to strike the colors of God when the ship is going down under us. A poor thing to come to Him as a last resort, to offer up our own when it is no longer worth keeping. If God were proud, He would hardly have us on such terms. But He is not proud. He stoops to conquer. He would have us even though we have shown that we prefer everything else and come to Him because there is nothing better now to be had." Can I say to you this evening, there is nothing better to be had in this world and for all eternity than Jesus Himself. And it is the power of the cross that redeems us. Not because we are wise and have made great decisions, All of us have sought at moments to do it ourselves. But God overcomes our pride with divine humility at the cross so that we might be saved for an eternity. This we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for the design of the cross, where you have absorbed our sin, freed us from its penalty, justified us in your own presence by the very work of Jesus, that we might receive and live, walk in new obedience because of the great grace you have given us. Father, we pray that this evening, even as we come to your table, that you would give us a holy love for the Holy One, Jesus, who has loved us at the cost of his own life, that we might rise up and follow. Father, help us to trust, help us to believe, and help us to live in the newness of life with an obedience that seeks Jesus in every way, at all times, because of the greatness of the cross and resurrection for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.